brought in books and sometimes suffered death. A prominent one was George Wishart in 1546. But his servant or assistant, a young man named John Knox, became gradually the most prominent and the most influential among the reformers. After years of exile in England, where Knox was involved in the Church of England, he was offered a bishopric at one point. He preached in the Church of England in Rochester and Newcastle and Amersham, and then went into exile when Bloody Mary became queen in 1553. Knox and other Scots were then in Geneva and other parts on the continent. In 1560, though, there was a sort of political, religious upheaval in Scotland, and Protestantism triumphed. A Reformation revolution took place. We can't go into all the social and economic and political factors that were undoubtedly involved, but suffice it to say that under the hand of God, all these factors led, along with most of all, the preaching of the gospel and the faith, to the triumph of Protestantism in Scotland. It would be wrong to imagine that everybody in Scotland became a zealous Protestant. Undoubtedly, there was a considerable work of conversions in those days. Undoubtedly, too, many areas and many people remained largely untouched by Protestantism, and remained either committed to Roman Catholicism or to a sort of semi-heathenism. But Scotland as a country ceased to be a Roman Catholic country and became instead a Protestant one in 1560. Knox died in 1572. He was a remarkable man, even though we, I hope, recognize as legends those grotesque depictions of him as the great bully lording it over poor, sweet little Mary, Queen of Scots. Apart from anything else, she was about 6 inches taller than he was. And there's a great deal of the romantic novelist in nearly every account of Queen Mary and Knox. But leaving all that aside, Knox was a remarkable man. He was undoubtedly the strong man of the Reformation, but he wasn't alone. Perhaps it's why the Reformation succeeded so well in Scotland that nearly everybody seemed to be called John that was involved in it. The 1560 Confession of Faith was drawn up by a committee of no less than six Johns, and Knox, Willock, Spottiswood, Winram, Douglas, and Rowe. Another John, John Craig, published a catechism in 1581 that was very influential and famous long ago. And yet another John, John Davidson of Preston Pans, was a leading parish minister, a great influence in the General Assembly, epitomizing the faithful pastors of the period. This surfeit of Johns was mitigated by others. There was Andrew Melville, in many ways the successor of Knox in dealings with the king, James VI, and the government. Robert Bruce of Edinburgh, whose sermons on the Lord's Supper are still published and justly famous. Robert Rollock, who was the principal of Edinburgh University, which I think was founded at that time under Protestant influence. These men were involved in piloting the newly reformed church through the stormy waters that followed. So you had a period of persecution, of Protestantism coming into the country. Then you had the turning point of the formal triumph of Protestantism. Then you had the first of an ongoing series of battles or struggles between the reformed men and the king. Last week we saw how similar stage in England was the battle at that stage was won by the queen and by the crown, and they froze the Reformation and imposed Anglicanism, a sort of a Reformation at half cock upon the Church of England. In Scotland there were similar struggles, but for various reasons the king was not strong enough to have his way with the church. And he published unwittingly the obituary on not in, not so much on himself, but on his whole Stuart line of kings, when he said, "No bishop, no king." Scotland never did lastingly get bishops, and eventually there were no kings, or at least no Stuart kings. But our concern is not so much with the story of the Reformation, but with the faith of the Reformation. We're looking at the story of the Reformed faith. And really what I want you to think about this evening is, look, we love to claim descent from these men. If you ever get to be on the Presbytery of Edinburgh or exercise your right as members of the public to attend a presbytery meeting, if you really are stuck for something to do in Edinburgh on a Tuesday evening once a month, you'll find in the presbytery hall that we have stained glass windows, not just Cole Abbey that has stained glass windows, and in those stained glass windows in the presbytery hall, there are the faces of the great men of our heritage, as Thomas Chalmers and John Erskine, great leaders of the 18th century. And then there's John Knox and Andrew Melville there. The idea is, of course, that there's some sort of Protestant apostolic succession, that we stand in the line of these men. We call, the Free Church calls its publishing house the Knox Press, and claims descent from John Knox. So for us it's a vital question. What was their faith? Are we justified in claiming descent from these men? Do we stand firmly where they stood? And if we do, where does that place us in regard to other forms of Christianity? What is the Reformed, what was the Reformed faith of these men that we claim to be followers of? And I want really tonight to just put to you three characteristics of the faith of the Scottish Reformation. And we'll see perhaps how these three characteristics challenge us about our faith today and the emphasis of our faith. The first characteristic of the faith of the Scottish Reformers, then of Knox and his wondrous regiment of Presbyterians, was this, that it was the same, if you like, the same old faith, the same as elsewhere. That is, the faith of John Knox and the Scottish Reformation was the same faith of John Calvin and the Genevan Reformation, the same faith of Zwingli and the Zurich Reformation, the same faith of the Reformation in France and Germany and Hungary and in England in those early days of the Reformation. In other words, the faith of the Scottish Reformers was not a uniquely Scottish faith. It was simply a local expression of that whole European Reformation movement that had its followers from Spain to Lithuania, from Scotland to Transylvania. Now, there are many, many ways in which you can illustrate that. One of them is illustrated by our Sunday morning service when we're using the Heidelberg Catechism to expound the faith. If you remember when I began using the Heidelberg Catechism, I pointed out to you that this at one time was an official catechism of the Scottish Church. In before the Westminster Assembly, remember the Westminster Assembly was in the 1640s, drew up the Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. The Church of Scotland had its own Confession of Faith, the Scots Confession of 1560, and it used various catechisms, but especially and mainly it used the Heidelberg Catechism. The Reformers in Scotland, the Reformed Church in Scotland, was quite happy to use a confession, a catechism, that had been drawn up by a German Reformed Church from Heidelberg in 1563. A catechism that was also, if you remember that lecture, eagerly seized on and used in Transylvania, in Hungary. So much so that it's had nearly twice as many translations into Hungarian as it has had into Dutch, or not translations, editions in Hungarian as it's had in Dutch. So the church in Scotland was confessing by that in 1591. It was printed officially for use of the Kirk of Edinburgh in Scotland. So the faith, as they taught their children, as they taught in the church, they consciously were teaching the same thing as the church on the continent. There were other confessions too that were happily used and testified to in Scotland, especially the second Helvetic Swiss Confession of 1566. So they used the same catechism, another way of showing that their faith was the same as the Reformed faith throughout Europe. It was the example of the lives of these men. I've already mentioned Knox in England working with the C of E, in Geneva working with Calvin, John Craig. I mentioned his catechism. He was converted to the Reformed faith through reading Calvin's Institutes while he was rector of a Dominican convent in Italy. So these men had, they had many personal contacts with the Reformation in other countries. In another way that you can see their oneness with the Reformed faith throughout Europe is in the matter of their worship. In 1557, the leaders of the Reformed movement in Scotland, 3 years before it sort of had its triumph, it's still a persecuted group meeting in secret, but they decided to use the second prayer book of Edward VI. Edward VI, in his short reign in England from 1549, was it, to 1553, saw Protestantism advance very rapidly. Sadly, it was cut short in 1553 by his early death and the accession of his Roman Catholic sister. But during Edward VI's reign, Thomas Cranmer wrote the prayer book and then revised the prayer book in a more Protestant direction. The second prayer book of Edward VI was more reformed than the prayer book of 1559, and the present, you know, the, well, it's not the present, but you know, the Anglican prayer book known to most of us. 1559, they sort of went back on quite a number of the good things of the second prayer book of Edward VI. But the point I'm making is that the Scots reformers there, and for a number of years after 1560, were quite happy to use the English prayer book in their services. Later they used, those that had been in Geneva in exile, used the Genevan Book of Order, its prayers and its forms of service, until in 1564 the Church in Scotland drew up its own Book of Common Order, a prayer book. You may think this strange because you're so unused to written prayers if you're from Scotland, you're from Holland, you're not. But from 1564 to 1644, the church in Scotland, the Reformed Church, had a prayer book, the Book of Common Order. And that prayer book was drawn in part from Edward VI's prayer book, in part from the Genevan Order. The faith which they worshipped and confessed was a shared faith. One other evidence of its oneness was that in the struggles with James VI, in which many of the leaders of Presbyterianism were exiled for a time, Andrew Melville, Knox's son-in-law, John Welsh, Robert Boyd, many of them went to France and became ministers in the French Reformed Church, the Huguenot Church. One of them even became a professor for a while in the Huguenot College in Saumur. So there was an international faith in those days. It didn't mean that these men were mindless followers of a foreign faith, no. Knox and his colleagues wrote various books. Knox wrote a thorough treatise on predestination. So the Scots Confession is a fresh and powerful statement of the faith. But the point I'm making was their faith was not a peculiarly Scottish one. It was the common faith of the Reformed movement that was sweeping Europe. It was an ecumenical faith in that sense, not a nationalistic faith. It's very interesting. I believe this from an Englishman, Deleuze, to say it, that it was one of the greatest achievements of the Reformation was to end the hostility between Scotland and England. Knox and the Reformers were Anglophiles, and as Ian reminded us last week, it was the intervention of an English Protestant government that politically speaking, militarily speaking, did a lot to safeguard the Reformation in Scotland. Whenever the Reformed faith has been strong and healthy in Scotland and England, the two countries have been drawn together. Discuss later. The Reformation in Scotland cannot be dismissed. You know, sometimes you get somebody writing a history of Scotland and they divorce it from all the rest of Europe. And they tell you that, these great changes in the 1560s, they were due to certain social and political changes that were going in place. And really, religion was just an excuse for it. But this same faith was sweeping Europe and doing great things in countries with very, very different social and economic forces at work than there were in Scotland. So, what happened in Scotland then was something that was part and parcel of what was going on throughout Europe. One of the challenges to that is, are we internationalists in that sense? Or are we, people talk about being little Englanders, introverted, can't see beyond our own backyard, parochially minded. True, over the centuries since the Reformation, the churches in Scotland have developed their own traditions, their own particular ways of doing things that differ somewhat from the way that the Reformed churches in Holland or Switzerland or France or Hungary do things. But what we need to recognise is that those things are incidentals. In most cases, those things are trivia. The essential thing, the Reformed faith, is something that we hold in common. That's why I'm so concerned that we should respond to and be concerned for the Reformed Church in Hungary and Romania, the Reformed work throughout the world. The faith of the Scottish Reformation was the same faith. Let's quickly move on. The second thing I want to say that was characteristic of that Reformed faith in Scotland was that it was a preaching faith. James Walker, in his excellent little book that the Free Church reprinted a few years ago called The Theology and Theologians of Scotland, makes a comment about Knox. No doubt the Reformer was more a preacher and a man of action than a student and a thinker. That's true, but putting it that way may lead to a dangerous misunderstanding. If you say, look, these men were preachers, not theologians, then you're well on the way to making an unbiblical and a dangerous antithesis. Knox and these other men didn't write vast volumes of erudite reasonings. It's one of the great miseries of my life. You know, you remember your past sins and failings. Once I saw the works of Knox for sale in a second-hand bookshop, 6 volumes for £10. And I was broke that week, and I passed them by, and it sort of stings ever since. Ian knows the feelings, as does Donald, I'm sure. My wife doesn't feel the same way, but but Knox only has six volumes, and most of those six volumes are taken up with letters. And his one really big book, which was the history of the Reformation in Scotland. They didn't write lots of volumes of theology in the sense of academic treatises, but they were preachers. They preached because they had to. There was a great hunger for the word, and there was a great shortage of preachers. But don't say, what a pity they didn't do more theology, they were so busy preaching. That implies that there's a total difference between sermons and theology. That's not a biblical distinction, a biblical separation. Where do we get our theology from? From the Bible. Well, what do we have in the Bible? Well, we have the Gospels. What are the Gospels? Are they academic treatises? Are they theological works? No. John says at the end of his Gospel, these things are written that you might believe on the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. In the sense, John's Gospel is a sermon. And what are the epistles but written sermons sent to the church with exhortations and pleading? Paul even says, doesn't he, in Galatians, I change my voice now. I've been saying things sternly. I'm now pleading with you as a father to his children. The Bible, the source of all our theology, is a series of, if you like, of sermons. The Reformers did not make a sharp, would not have seen a sharp divide between academic theology and preaching. A preaching that grips and trains and converts the people of God. In the preface to the Scots Confession of 1560, by the way, Daphne, we must get some of these for the bookstore that's printed by the St. Andrew Press, but it begins like this. Long have we thirsted, dear brethren, to have made known to the world the doctrine which we profess and for which we have suffered abuse and danger, and so on. But that's a very characteristic phrase. Long have we thirsted to make known. It's not the language of an academic writing theology. It's the language of the preacher who says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Preaching was an integral part of their theology. Theology was something you preached to people, not something you discussed about. Indeed, they would have been very unhappy, I think, with much of what has passed for theology in the intervening centuries. They would have said, you know, much of that savors more of the things we're rebelling against. It was the medieval scholastics who sat and discussed how many angels you could get on the head of a needle. And they didn't want that sort of academic discussion. Abstruse, unconnected with people's everyday lives. To them, the whole point was that theology was something that bites, something that grabs people by the throat, something that makes people change and brings them true joy. Preaching, then, was what theology was all about. Theology was what you preached, and their theology was a theology of preaching. On the sheet at the back there, a couple of quotes from the first book of discipline
sort of organization book of the Scottish Church in 1560. You see there, if you can read the Broad Scots or Old Scots, the first little quote says, in towns anyway, there's to be a sermon every day, or at least public prayers, but the ideal there is the preaching of the word every day. Every day, men, women, the town is to be challenged with the preaching of the word, and it's the time is to be set apart, if at all possible, not only the servants, but the masters, everybody is to stop work to hear the preaching of the word. That's how important they thought preaching. And then you'll see also the second little quote there, and that's still under number one, talks about repairing the doors and windows of the church so that nothing in the church building may detract from the majesty of the word. That lovely phrase. But then you see they said, look, the church should be kept decently, not so that it looks nicely religious and that people feel devout when they come in, but because this is where the preaching is, and you know, if there's, think of it practically, if there's no windows and if there's an icy blast down the back of you, you're not going to listen to the preaching. If there's no door, the dogs are going to run in during the service, and that would detract from the majesty of the word. Those show the prominence of preaching in their thinking. And then there are so many quotes that show how preaching was seen to be the power of the Reformation. George Wishart, at one point, was the early days of the reforming movement, was persecuted and driven out of a town. He wasn't allowed to preach in the cathedral. And he said to his followers, do not be depressed. He said, Christ is as potent in the fields as he is in the cathedrals. Christ is as powerful. What do you mean? Well, we can preach in the fields as well as in the church. There's an occasion when the lords of the congregation, the sort of Protestant army in the civil wars and the struggles, was greatly discouraged until John Knox preached and his sermon put new heart into the congregation. You'll also see, I won't spend time on it now, the extract to the 13th chapter of the Scots Confession. There you have an example from their carefully, this is a committee drawing up a statement of their beliefs. The cause of good works is not our free will, but the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. But look towards the end of that quotation. Talks about the conflict that we have, the Spirit of God witnesses that we are God's children, but we resist, that makes us resist to the temptations and groan for deliverance from the bondage of corruption. Other men do not share this conflict, but the sons of God fight against sin, sob and mourn when they find themselves tempted to do evil, and if they fall, rise again with earnest and unfeigned repentance. Now, that's theology, but it's also the pretty good preaching, isn't it? It's the language of men who are in touch with ordinary people, about talking about sobbing and mourning. There's a power in it. And good characteristic. Truths, yes. Carefully stated truths, yes. Thought out truth, yes. But it's truth that bites. It's preached truth. there's of course a place for the careful study of theology. There may even be a case for men who leave the ministry of the church and become professors of theology. Well, it's interesting that in the old Scottish books of order, it was clearly understood that a professor was a lower species of human being than a minister and a pastor. That's what a lovely phrase somewhere in its service about. Yes, though a minister's been made a professor, he's still able to preach. He's not stopped from preaching just because he's been made a professor, although, of course, he's robbed of that great privilege of being the preaching pastor of a congregation. But it's just because being a professor is not a punishment, it cannot be imposed on any man against his will. And no higher calling than the pastor who preaches God's word. The professor, who sees well, he's dealing with certain problems and is training the young men, but that's very much a secondary calling to that of pastor, preacher. The challenge to us in all this is, do we make a divide between theology and preaching? You can make that divide two ways, because you can leave the theology out of the preaching. You can have a preaching that's simply the repetition of anecdotes, or the stating of the obvious, experiences and the discussion of experiences without the great objective content of the theology in there. A preaching that has ceased to be theological is not a reformed preaching. And at the same time, there's the danger of the other word. You can have a theology that has ceased to be preaching. Sometimes, terrible to say, that theology is preached from pulpits. In other words, academic, dry, intellectual conglomerates are thrown at people's ears from preaching. There's nothing life-gripping, there's nothing direct, there's nothing personal, there's no sobbing and groaning in it. It's just lecturing in the driest and coldest sense. That's not reformed preaching. Whatever the content, however accurate the content may be, that is not the faith of the reformers. And of course, there's a danger that outside the pulpit, theology will become an academic pursuit that's an end in itself. The great characteristic of the Reformation is that theology is preaching, preaching is theology. The two are together. Lastly, very briefly, the Reformed faith in Scotland was the faith shared by everyone. It was preached faith, and it was a faith concerned for the church. Listen to the introduction to a book called The Doctrine of the Church in Scottish Theology by John McPherson. Have you come across it? It's very good. It's a classic. but it's not very common these days. In Scottish history and in the writings of Scottish divines, the idea of the church holds a central and obtrusively prominent position. To them, these men who were which are they made as their battle cry, Christ and his Kirk. To them, the church was as real, as essential, as important as Christ himself. From their point of view, Christ and the church are mutually implicated ideas. We can no more conceive of Christ apart from the church than we can conceive of the church apart from Christ. Why? Well, because the church is the body of Christ. So, these men, Miss McPherson, and they're always talking about the church. James Walker says there is perhaps no country in the world in which all kinds of church questions have been so largely discussed as our own. He means Scotland. Discussion on this subject, you may say, has never been in abeyance since the days of John Knox. Not at all of it. Healthy discussion, but nonetheless, in the early days, there was a tremendous emphasis on the church and the doctrine of the church in Scotland. Why? Because the church is Christ's body. And if you want to know where Christ is working in this world, if you want Christ to be working, then you must give attention to the church. So, along with the confession of faith, which has a very long chapter on the marks of the church, they published their first book of discipline, The Organization of the Church, 1568. Second book of discipline in 1578. And there was a great concern that the church should be biblical, the church would be thoroughly organized and developed in the light of God's word. That meant that there was a developing Presbyterianism. There were strange creatures called superintendents in the early days. It's fashionable when they're about to claim they were really bishops, and that the Church of Scotland originally was not Presbyterian. That can be answered quite satisfactorily. These superintendents were really used because there were so few reformed ministers in the early days. For instance, in the first book of discipline, it says, from the minister, then either the superintendent must deal with him, or they must get someone of the seniors, that is, the elders, from the neighboring churches to come and deal with the man, and if he will then they must throw him out. There was no presbytery should be at one, because you know there was one church in Edinburgh, one church in Dublin, sort of few ministers. But about the number of ministers grew, The Scottish border naturally developed into Presbyterianism. There was always a strong resistance to any suggestion that there is an order above ministers above the pastor. The idea of episcopacy that there are different orders, different ranks of ministers, some ordinary ministers, priests, others above bishops, others above that are archbishops. And the Church of Scotland said there are different orders. You can call them bishops, bishops in the Bible, but it's describing the same order, the same rank as an elder or presbyter. The Church was concerned for education. The Church took great interest in the development of schools and teaching, catechisms, and the rest of just a Christian truth, but the whole of education was a concern for the Church.